Right, morning everyone.
Morning.
Morning Bob. All right, we're back in the book of Colossians this morning. Last time, if you were here, we looked at verses 8 to 15 of chapter 2. And we were basically talking about how all believers are complete in Christ. And we saw how that is basically, that's the starting point of the Christian life. I think I read a quote, you know, for man to make a goal of what God calls the starting point is to upset everything. So being complete in Christ is the starting point. So that's good news. We looked at how God has completely identified us with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all of our sins have been forgiven. That was all in chapter 2 of Colossians. Again, very good news. But you may remember why Paul had to point out these things. And that was basically because they were getting hammered. The Colossian church was getting hammered from every direction. All sorts of false teachers and teachings. And so Paul had to nail this stuff, just nail it really firmly as to what Christ had done. So this morning, if last time was kind of like the good news of what's in Christ and what we should focus on, okay, this is more to do with the things that we should try to avoid. If last time was to do with the things that we should meditate and feed on, this today is more of the things that can actually make one ill, if you like. So anyway, we'll, I'll just pray and then we'll have a look at Colossians. Father, I just thank you for this morning, the chance to look into your word again. And we thank you that your word is truth. And Lord, I'm mindful that it says in your word, Lord, that we can plant seeds and we can water, but only you can cause the growth. And so we just ask this morning that you will speak through your Holy Spirit and make these things real and alive to us. In Jesus' name. All right, this next part in Colossians, you know, I don't want to make this a heavy message. We'll just keep this nice and light. So some of the topics that are in the next part of Colossians are just light things that, you know, basically like legalism, ritualism, mysticism, Gnosticism, asceticism, any other isms that that you... Pardon?
Heathenism.
Yeah, I'm happy to accept any other isms that you may have, which I can add to my list. Yeah, so I don't... try to avoid sleepyism and glazed overism. They've been known to affect the church from time to time. No. Basically, all those things I've just said are actually the terms of the things that were coming into the Colossian church. But you know, we'll try to make it understandable, hopefully. All right. I actually want to start, not in Colossians, in a verse in 2 Peter, now that you've all turned to Colossians. Sorry, 2 Timothy. I'm on a roll. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. He wrote it knowing that he was about to die, and he says so in 2 Timothy. So when you get to this last letter that he wrote, and you get to the last chapter, you basically start to get some of these things that Paul really, really wanted to emphasize to Timothy, who was obviously going to have to carry the word, carry the flame, as it were. And I was just reading this the other day, chapter 4, the last chapter of 2 Timothy. Because it would be nice if we could just focus on the positive things in Christianity. You know, and avoid just all the rubbish. It'd be lovely if we lived in an age where we could just focus on all the good things and just forget about all those other things. But this is unfortunately not that age. You know, the age in which we live, the Bible says, is actually going to be a very, very difficult age. If we believe that it's the age in which the Lord could and probably will return, then it's going to be the hardest age that there is in terms of deception and things that come in and try to lead the church and believers astray. And it just struck me, I'll just read out these verses. This is what Paul said, basically the last thing that he said. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I don't know about you, if you were getting a letter from the Apostle Paul, and you knew that he was about to die, and he wrote to you and he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and in view of the judgment that is to come, at that stage you'd be like, gulp. I mean, this is it's quite strong language. And what did he charge him? He said, you've got to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, and look at the things, you know, some we would sort of call positive, some we would call maybe negative. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And then he says why. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So basically he was saying, I solemnly charge you that you have got to stick to the word of God. Why? Because the time is actually going to come when they, probably meaning really the church, is actually not really going to be wanting to put up with sound doctrine anymore. You know, lots of the times, you know, we blame, you know, false teachers, and that's fair enough. False teachers shouldn't be teaching what is false. But this passage here actually, you know, the false teachers wouldn't be able to operate if there weren't people who actually wanted to hear what they've got to say and who are willing to take it on board and run with it. So it actually says here that it says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So it's not just a problem in the pulpit, also in the pews, unfortunately. All right, so I read that the other day and it just stuck out to me. And because we're looking at Colossians and we're looking at some of these false things that were coming in that age, and what we'll find is that these things are still around today. There's nothing new under the sun. So jump back to Colossians chapter 2. Now I'll just read some of the verses. We won't really talk about them because we spoke about them last time. But if we look at from 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And that's fairly much where we got up to last time. So then it carries on, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, these which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, or other Bible say the reality, belongs to Christ. So basically the first thing that he starts talking about, if we were going to label it, it would basically come under legalism, and legalism's trusty sidekick, which is ritualism. Legalism, you all would have heard of legalism, I'm sure. Has anyone got, anyone be able to define what they think legalism is?
The law.
Yeah, it's definitely to do with the law. It's basically holding on to either man-made or God-given rules as a basis for your salvation or your spiritual standing within God. So it's basically man's effort to do things to make himself more acceptable to God or to find salvation. And ritualism always basically goes alongside that, because all those things that you have to do, that you think that you have to do to make yourself acceptable, in the end just become an empty ritual. They just become something that you just have to continually, repeatedly perform. But it's just a routine. You know, your heart is not in it. anymore. It's just an outward ritual. So there were people that had come into the Colossian church. And the first thing that Paul emphasizes is really it probably came from the Jewish sector, because he emphasizes things like food and drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath days. These were all Old Testament laws. And so there were people that saying, okay, if you really want to be right with God, okay, you can't be eating that, you can't be drinking that. You know, you should know God's dietary laws. Those are important. You know, if you really want to be right, well, there's these festivals. You've got to keep those. They were given by God. They're an everlasting ordinance. You've got to do those. It was all these Jesus plus something else. You know, if you want to, you know, how dare you do that work on the Sabbath? Don't you know that you're under the Sabbath law? And we shouldn't think that these are just things from 2,000 years ago. You know, if you turn on your TVs, if you've got Freeview, there's a 7-day Adventist channel called First Light. I've watched actually quite a bit of that, and you'll hear some of these things. These things just go around in circles, but they keep coming back. Let me just read something. I've got a commentary at home. It's the Believer's Bible Commentary, I believe, and he just wrote, "All human religions place men under bondage to ordinances, rules, regulations, and a religious calendar. This calendar usually includes annual observances, in brackets holy days, monthly festivals, or new moons, and weekly holidays, Sabbaths." And then he just gave some examples. He said, "Some false cults, such as Spiritism, insist on their members abstaining from meats. For centuries, Roman Catholics were not supposed to eat meat on Friday. Many churches require abstinence from certain foods during Lent. Others, like the Mormons, say that a person cannot be a member in good standing if he drinks tea or coffee." Where's Ethel? Sorry, Ethel. It's going to be hard for you to be a good Mormon in good standing.
Eh? There won't be any Londoners.
No Londoners. Yeah. He said, "Still others, notably the Seventh-day Adventists, insist that a person must keep the Sabbath in order to please God." And he wrote, "The Christian is not under such ordinances." All right, so what did Paul say? The first thing he says is, do not, my one says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to these things." Another Bible says, "Do not let anyone judge you in relation to these things." So what's the problem with these things? In the end, it just becomes ritualism, and God hates ritualism. You know, in the Old Testament, you read the book of Isaiah all the time. It was, you know, the people worship me, but, you know, their hearts are far from me, or they worship me with their lips. And Jesus quoted that from the book of Matthew. That's why he gave such a serve to the Pharisees, because they would outwardly do all these things, but inwardly, they were just a mess. Yeah, and just about anything, we shouldn't just think, oh, it's for those people or those people. Anything can really become a ritual. I mean, we can just go through the motions of what we're meant to do as a Christian and yet not have our heart really in it anymore. I mean, we can come to church every Sunday, and that's good.
But why do we come?
Yeah, why do we come? And what are we focusing on? We can be sitting in the pews, or we could be have our hands up in worship, and we can be a million miles away. We could be out on the golf course, or preparing lunch in our minds. You know, we could be riding in the redwoods down some great track. You could be looking at me right now, but being somewhere totally different. Because if it just becomes, oh, this is just what I do, you know, this is what a Christian does, then it just becomes ritualism. Something that God doesn't like. So we always need to, all of us, need to watch our hearts. The second thing that why it becomes a problem is that those things, they were just simply shadows or pictures of the reality that was to actually come in Christ. So if you're just focused on those outward things, but not actually what they actually mean in Christ Jesus, then you're really missing the real thing. let's just pick up the issue of the Sabbath, which is mentioned here. Like I, through the website, I get quite a few Seventh-day Adventists writing in, and they only really want to talk about two things, soul sleep or the Sabbath. And they get quite agitated at times when they try to tell you that, you know, Saturday is the Sabbath and that's the day that you should be worshipping and that's the day of rest, kind of thing. And they're right in terms of Saturday is the Sabbath. It hasn't changed. No. But I read something that a Bible teacher of old called J. Vernon McGee. And he wrote this. He just said, a man came to me and he said, I'll give you $100 if you show me where the Sabbath day has been changed. So basically, I'll give you $100 if you can show me where in the Bible the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday. And he answered, he said, I don't think it has changed. Saturday is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week and it's the Sabbath day. And he said there was like a gleam in this man's eye. And he just said, well, why don't you keep the Sabbath day then if it hasn't changed? And he just said, the day hasn't changed, but I have changed. I've become a new creation. I celebrate the first day because that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And that's a good answer because that is what it's about in terms of one day. But even that's not the fullest answer. Because the fact is that you could be totally observing Saturday or Sunday completely and you're still not actually entering into the rest that is the reality that is in Christ Jesus. You probably know in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, he says, therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. And he says, today, it's repeated several times, today if you hear my words, do not harden your heart. That rest is today, and tomorrow it's going to be today, and the next day it's going to be today. No, the rest of God, the reality that's in Christ, is any day. Because you could be perfectly at rest physically, but not actually entering into what the Sabbath truly means, the rest that's in Christ Jesus. Yep?
So I can see that if we did go on these observances and regulations, we'd start judging each other. Either outwardly or inwardly,
we'd
be judging people.
You bet we would.
And that's what he's addressing here too, isn't he?
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Oh, you'd always find people that aren't quite making it up to the standard that you're making it up on. And you wouldn't be making it up to a standard on something else that someone else thinks is really, really important. So, yeah. Yep. That's why, like, these verses are some of the best verses of Christian freedom in the New Testament. You know, and to the Galatians, Paul wrote and he said, you know, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm and don't let yourself be bondaged again by a yoke of slavery. Yeah. All right, let me give you a couple of examples. Just picking up on the Sabbath rest. And one's from my own life. It's how not to do it. And one's from the life of a little birdie, and that's how to do it. I'll explain a little bit more. A few weeks ago, Mum obviously quite a while back now had a fire in her home, not so much a full fire, but certainly smoke damage through the whole house. And recently, she was having to put in a claim with her insurance company. And a few weeks ago, they came back and they said, no, they weren't going to meet that claim and they had 2 points, you know, why they weren't going to meet the claim. And basically, in our humble opinions, they were just being completely, just trying to find any excuse that they could to really not meet that claim. And I remember I went to bed one of those nights and I was lying in my bed. You know, and your bed's meant to be the place of absolute rest. You know, it wasn't too hot, it wasn't too cold, there wasn't any noises. It was a place where I could just lay down, you know, and have a blissful, restful, refreshing sleep. But no. As I lay on my bed, I started thinking about these things that, you know, it was state insurance, I should not name them. And I started thinking about what they'd written, you know, and because it was really frustrating. There just wasn't a sense of fairness in the whole thing. And I was starting to think of what they were saying, and you know how you do. It can be a small thing, but you start focusing on it. And, you know, and I was thinking about what they'd say, and then in my mind I was coming back with an answer for them, you know, and then I would hear them come back with an answer, and I'd come back with something even better to kind of put them in their place. And it went on for a long time, and quite often I was just like, oh, you know, just go to sleep, stop it, you know, stop it. And then I'd be thinking, oh, you shouldn't, you know, and it just a little tiny thing just becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And to be perfectly honest, in my mind and in my imagination, I actually even saw myself driving my car down the road, throwing a stone through their window, and then burning off in the car. That's kind of how bad it was starting to get. And at that stage, it was like, oh, what? Oh, little wicked heart of yours, just, you know, be careful. Anyway, so I was in this place of complete, what should be the best place to rest, but I was not in any way resting, no, because of what was going on internally. And for you, it'll be just anything else. It could be a small thing, could be a big thing you're going through, whatever it is. All right, so that's an example of me not doing it right. And I should say that, to the best of my knowledge, I've never thrown a stone through any window whatsoever. No, bricks are more my preference. No, I've never thrown anything. But anyway, it's funny what you get to in your imagination sometimes. All right, second example. Okay, so what Ian Brain didn't manage to do, here's an example of a bird brain that did manage to do it. Last week I went round to Brett and Auntie's. And as I came up to their front door, I was looking at their garden. They got a bit of a garden in the front, and I saw this little bird, and he was just sort of sitting kind of on his side down in the garden, and he just wasn't really moving. And I thought, well, that's a little bit odd, and I was going to go inside, but I thought I'd just like look at him a little bit more, and he didn't really move. And so I went over to investigate, and I found out they've got some bird netting over part of their garden. And this guy had just like wrapped himself up completely in this bird netting. You know, if you think of like Houdini in a straitjacket, he was like that. He'd obviously been struggling, like his wing was up like this, you know, and this other one was like that, and he was just completely sort of tied up. And as I went over to him, he was, you know, he saw me, obviously got a little bit scared, and he was trying to sort of move around, and he started like trying to snap his beak, you know, like kind of saying to me, you know, don't come any closer, you know, I'll have you. I'll eat you. But there's nothing he could do. He was wrapped up completely. So I went inside and I grabbed a pair of scissors, and I went back out, and as I approached him again, he was trying to flap, and he was getting a bit scared, and he was snapping his beak. But as I had to hold him, I just put my hand down around him and just lightly held him as I started cutting this thing. And what struck me is that just when I held him, he just went completely still, and he just kind of went limp. And it was a good thing, because like the netting was like really tight around him. And at times I was a bit scared that I was going to like, you know, cut something I shouldn't be cutting. And so if he had been like thrashing around, it, you know, my job would have been impossible. But he just went completely still and didn't really move a muscle. And Lucia and Bianca had come out, and they were watching kind of thing. So I was sort of hoping it was going to have a good ending kind of thing. I was thinking probably I'll like cut him free, and then I'll be like, you know, be free, bird, and throw him up, and he'll just, you know, have one munted wing, and I'll, oops, don't look kind of thing. Yes. No. Anyway, so I don't know what was going on in that bird brain. I don't know whether he kind of thought, you know, so this is it. This is how it's going to end. You know, I've been trapped by one of those human walking creatures, and he's got a pair of scissors, and this is the end for me. Or I don't know whether God just sort of says to him, "Be still. You know, do not fear," and he just relaxes, or maybe he thought, if I just play dead, you know, I'll be able to surprise him and I'll make a quick fly away when he's not expecting it. But whatever it was, as soon as I put him in my hand, he just went completely still. And I didn't think too much at the time, but later I was kind of thinking, well, that's actually how we're meant to be. We're meant to realize that, like, in all of these things that happen, we're actually still in the hand of God. Yeah, we're actually in his hand. And the true Sabbath rest that Hebrews talks about, which Colossians talk about, the reality that's in Christ, is actually knowing that you're in the hand of God and that he is taking care of you with all these things that still happen to us, but you're actually in his hand and that you can rest, you can be still. I mean, we flap, we snap like this little birdie. But if we grasp the fact that he is actually overseeing all things and we're in his hand, then we can actually enter into the reality of what Colossians is talking about.
So did he get away?
No, he died. So no. It was a yellow hammer. Yeah. Mum said it's a good bird. Yeah, I don't know birds very well, but yeah, and yeah, I cut it all off, and as soon as he was free, he just flew for his life, and yeah. Cool. Bianca, like I said, Bianca and Lucia were all watching, so it was a good ending. Yeah. All right, so Paul says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect of festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. So basically they're just pictures, they're just types. He says, these things are a mere shadow or a picture of what is to come. The substance or the reality is in Christ. You can imagine, like, let's say you had a wife or a husband and they had to, say, go overseas or had to go away for an extended period of time. You know, you may have a photo of them in your wallet and you might take it out while they're away and you might look at the photo and sort of long for them to return and put it away and later take it out again and look at that photo. I mean, that would all be pretty normal. If once they came home, you were sort of ignoring them. No, I just want to look at the picture. Look at this picture. This is a great picture. That would be sort of bordering on being a little bit odd. And so he's basically saying the same thing here. Those Old Testament things, they were just pictures. They were just shadows. Things that just pointed to the reality that was to come in Christ. You guys need to be focused on what's in Christ. All right. Verse 18. So verse 18, he starts looking at another era that was coming into this church. And he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That verse 18 really is talking, like, if you want to give it the technical terms, it's talking about mysticism or Gnosticism, and those were things that were happening in this church. Gnosticism, I said it before, it just from the Greek meaning knowledge. So there were people that were coming in, and they were having sort of mystical, spiritual experiences, whether it be, you know, through angelic or through visions, and they were bringing teachings that were not Christian, not biblical, but they were sort of this increased, you know, this great knowledge that they had. And it says here, we don't really know exactly what they were doing. It says that they were delighting in self-abasement, or there was a false humility, you know. But they were also having these experiences, you know, sort of angelic experiences or visions. If you look at most of the cults, they basically have come about through some kind of sort of either an angelic visitation or some kind of extra vision or knowledge that these people have got, where that has actually set them on their track. Joseph Smith, started Mormonism as a teenager. He had visions of God and Jesus, apparently, who showed him certain things. And then later on, he had some angelic visitations from some angel called, I think it was Moroni. Moron. Yeah, who basically said to Joseph Smith, okay, there's these golden tablets, I want you to translate these, and blah, 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 blah. Out came Mormonism. Had to have special glasses to be able to interpret these golden plates. Mm. Yeah. So Paul says here, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. I think that the King James says, let no man beguile you of your reward. So the fact is that there are people out there who are actually defrauding or trying to defraud or beguile, to deceive. And they're trying to get you away from the prize and the reward. And this life, I would probably take that to mean that they're trying to move you away just from Christ himself, who really is our reward. But in the eternal scope of things, it's also to do with our eternal reward that we have. There's a deception going on. You know, and to be perfectly honest, it's definitely not just then, you know. If you go into even your Christian bookshop in town, there are books in there that promote, you know, mystical thought practices, promote things like contemplative prayer. I've got some DVDs that talk about this kind of stuff at home. But some of the stuff that's coming through the emerging church is like an emphasis on contemplative prayer, where they'll basically sort of use Eastern practices, you know, repetitives, just repeating one-syllable mantras to try to get yourself into a state, and there of a state of silence where you can hear from God, kind of thing. And it is promoted within the emerging church and some of Christianity. Just mystical practices. They have names. They have all these new names that they call it. They call it reinvented Christianity, reimagining Christianity, vintage Christianity, or ancient future. And by ancient future, they mean that to go forward, we have to go back, which in itself is okay. But they say that, oh, we need to go back, you know, to the early church. Which is okay. But they don't actually go back to the first church and, you know, the writers of the first church and the New Testament scriptures. They go back really to the Catholic mystics. That's as far back as they go. And the Catholic mystics were already compromised through Eastern practices and principles. And so they're drawing on these things. They think that it's time to rediscover these lost treasures that the church used to know about. And none of the stuff is in the Bible. None of it is. But that's partly why I started with that 2 Timothy scripture. You know, preach the word. I solemnly charge you. Yeah, in season, out of season. The time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. All right. I want to look, just close. I don't even know what the time is. I want to look at one example. We'll carry on in Colossians next time. I know we haven't got very far actually in Colossians. But I just want to look at one example from the Old Testament. And it's in Joshua chapter 9. There's easy deception and there's hard deception. There's kind of deception 101 and deception 102. And in Joshua 9, I'd put this down as hard deception, deception 102, if you like, because it's well thought out, sounds logical, looks logical, and it even called out one of the great Old Testament saints. So there's a little bit to read. Joshua, just before we read it, Joshua chapter 9, the book of Joshua is kind of like an Old Testament equivalent of maybe Ephesians in the New Testament. And so because it's talking about taking your inheritance and going out into the land. So there's a whole lot of sort of spiritual principles that have relevance for the Christian in the book of Joshua. And in chapter 9, they come up against some of their enemies that were within the land. And some of these enemies just wanted to go for the full-on, straight-out physical attack. That's, you know, they just wanted to destroy Israel, and Israel would have to fight them physically. Some of these other enemies that we're going to read about were a lot more deceptive. And we know the enemy kind of comes in both of those ways as well. It can be a full-on attack, or it can be far more sort of angel of light deception type stuff. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it just says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and on all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite," phew, heard of it, "that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel." So these are the ones who just wanted to, okay, we're just going to have a massive war kind of thing, see who wins. A physical outward fight. It says, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily, and they sent out envoys, and they took worn out sacks on their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled." Now these guys are basically, you know, either within the land or on the border of the promised land. They hadn't come from a long way away, but they were pretty clever in what they did. And it says, "They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us.' And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' Then Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said to him, 'Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, maybe, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth.' So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' And this, our bread, was warm when we took it from our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So here was a pretty full-on kind of deception. I mean, these people had gone out of their way. They looked the part. They sounded the part. They said things that made Joshua kind of feel comfortable in terms of, they were talking about, you know, "The Lord your God, we've heard of his fame. We've come all of this way." You know, by all outward appearances, just going through the natural senses, Joshua thought, well, this is all true. This is right. This is the real thing. And yet the whole thing was actually a deception. And obviously the key verse is that in verse 14, it just says, "The men of Israel took some of their provisions and they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." So they just kind of thought, "Oh, we can sort this one out ourselves. We don't really need to check, you know, with the Lord whether this be right or wrong. We can just make our own judgment on this." And obviously they judged wrongly. And I was reading that the other day because it's a picture. Like, the deception, unfortunately, in the last days is going to look like the real thing. It's going to sound like the real thing. You have people that actually say things that sound good outwardly. And we need to actually be doing what Joshua didn't do and what maybe the Bereans did do in the book of Acts. And going back to God's word and to God to check these things out, whether they be true or not. Again, it's that 2 Timothy coming through again, you know. Stick to the word. Time's going to come when people won't put up the sound doctrine. We need to stick to that which is true. All right. I'll leave it there, I think. We'll carry on with Colossians next time I speak, because there are other bad influences, I guess, coming on the church. But also next time we'll look at, there's some great verses in chapter 3 which tell us what also we should be doing. And we'll look at what those are.